All right. Well, we're picking up tonight once again in Luke chapter 18. So if you want to open up to Luke 18. So we're picking up in verse 28 of chapter 18. Now Jesus, just to give you the context here, Jesus had just told this young man that we refer to as the rich young ruler. Jesus had just told him that he needed to sell all that he had, give to the poor, and come and follow him. As the young man departed sorrowfully, Jesus said, "How hard is it for those who trust in riches to be saved? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved." And so we looked at that whole problem of riches and people trusting in riches. And because they're trusting in riches, it's often very difficult for them to trust in God. But Peter, seeing this, he then said in verse 28, "See, we have left all and followed you." So here's this young man who's unwilling to depart with his riches in order to follow Christ. Peter says, "Lord, we've done what you have told this young man that he needed to do." And so really what Peter's getting at here is basically, "Lord, what does that mean for us? We've counted the cost. We've abandoned all hope in this world. We're trusting in you. We've given away our businesses, and we've turned our back on our homes. And Lord, here we are. We're following you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." So Jesus said, "Peter, don't worry about it. You're going to be taken care of." And you know, this is one of the things that we struggle with. We struggle with this, especially in our culture. We live in an affluent culture. And we're used to things being a certain way, and we're used to having certain possessions and things like this. And when the Lord calls us, many times he calls us to let go of those things. And we struggle with that. We have a hard time understanding, "But Lord, how am I going to make it? How am I going to make it without that provision that I've been dependent on for so long? Or Lord, how am I going to live without those things that I'm so used to?" And sometimes when God is calling us, we have a tendency to draw back a little bit because it just seems so foreign to us. The idea that we would just leave everything. I mean, Lord, that doesn't sound like wisdom. And, you know, what about financial security? And what about the future? And these kinds of things. But Jesus assures us, just like he did Peter and the apostles here, he basically assures us, "Look, I'm able to take care of you." And he is. And he does. And those who take that challenge, those who take those steps of faith, they're the ones who experience it. They're the ones that get to know firsthand that these things are really, really true, right down to the smallest detail. The Lord still today, in the 21st century, he still today takes care of people. And he provides for them. And he blesses them. And he still today calls people to just leave it all behind. Let it go. Come and follow me. And he sends you on the adventure of your life. As Phil mentioned, the Markey family. Here's a man and his wife with 8 kids, middle-aged man and woman with 8 children. And they believe that God's calling them to pack it in and to leave all that's familiar to them, all of their surroundings, to leave the comfortable life that they'd known for so many years and to move to the Ukraine, to move to the city of Kiev. And when they came with that desire, people thought they were crazy, and I was one of those people. I thought, now, I can appreciate your zeal, but I don't know about the wisdom in this. And yet, they were convinced that God had called them, and against the advice and counsel and desire of many, they went ahead and they took those steps of faith. And look what God has done. A whole country is now being impacted by this step of faith that they took. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, the Calvary Chapels there are reaching the whole country. There's a small number of churches and a small number of believers collectively, but it's not over yet. And God's at work and things are growing and developing. And but they did what Jesus called that young man to do. They left it all behind. And they found exactly what Jesus said to Peter that all of us would find, that he would take care of us, that he would provide for us. And notice here what the Lord says. He says, there is no one who has left house or parents, brothers, wives, children, for the sake of the kingdom, who shall not receive many times more. Notice, in the present time. Jesus is talking about a recompense in this life, not only one in the life to come. He's saying in this present time, you're going to receive blessings that will outweigh anything that you have sacrificed or given up. And you know, just to be in the center of God's will, that in and of itself is a tremendous blessing at the present time. To just know that you're where God wants you to be, to know that you're right there doing the very thing that God created you to do, that alone is enough in many ways. But Jesus said there's more than that. And notice he refers to the things that we might give up. Houses, parents, brothers, wives, children. He says you're going to receive many times more at the present time. And how does that work? Well, what happens is when we give ourselves entirely to the Lord, of course, when we become believers in Christ, when we become children of God through faith in Christ, we are then birthed into the family of God, the universal family of God. And in the family of God, we find that we have more parents, more brothers, more sisters, more children. God takes care of us by bringing us into his family and connecting us with these beautiful spiritual relationships that many times surpass in just love and joy and preciousness. Many times they surpass the relationships that we have with our own flesh and blood relatives. We are a family. And this is something that we need to really realize. We're not just a bunch of individual people that assemble together a few times a week and, you know, listen to some teaching and sing some songs together and, you know, maybe say a few prayers. We do that, but there's more to it than that. And it's only when we make that connection in the body that we begin to discover the kinds of things that Jesus is talking about here, where we're finding that God is providing for us. He's bringing new relationships into our lives. I think of all of the people that God has privileged me to know over the years that I never would have known had I not been a Christian. All of the relationships that He's allowed us to have, all of the parents in the Lord, the brothers, the sisters in the Lord, the children in the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing how God does this. And so He brings us into this family. If you haven't really connected with the fellowship in the sense that you feel like you're part of a family, if you just feel like, well, you know, I'm kind of just I'm a spectator. I come. I don't really know that many people. I'm a little bit shy anyway, and I feel a little bit awkward. I just sneak in and listen, and then I kind of get out of here as quick as I can. God has so much more for you. And He wants to bring you into that kind of a family type of an experience. And I pray, I know we have a large church, and that makes it sometimes a little bit difficult. You can feel like you're just lost in a crowd. But I pray that in some way that all of us would take the time to get plugged into something that's a little smaller. We have so many different fellowships here at the church. We have home fellowships. We have women's Bible study, men's Bible study, where we break it down into smaller groups for the very purpose of being able to connect with people on that personal level and get to develop that family kind of relationship. And so if you haven't entered into that, I just encourage you, look for the opportunity to get plugged into something, to start meeting people. Maybe you're lonely. Maybe it has cost you something to follow Christ. Maybe family and friends have abandoned you. Jesus is saying, hey, I've got more family for you. I've got more friends than you could ever imagine awaiting you. Just plug in. Get involved in the family. Because the promise of Jesus is that there's blessing, more blessing, as we follow Him, even in the present time. And then to top it off, of course, there's eternal life as well. So Jesus basically says to Peter, Peter, don't worry about it. You've left everything. That's good. That's what you need to do. I'm going to make up the difference in all of those other things. That's what the Lord does. Now, at this point, we read that He took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for He will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon Him. They will scourge Him and kill Him, and the third day He will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Now, Jesus is making His way to Jerusalem. And, of course, as was the case with all of the Jews, the disciples were no exception. They had a misunderstanding about the Messiah's mission. And in their mind, as was the common view of the day, in their mind, they were going to Jerusalem in order that Jesus would be enthroned in Jerusalem. They were going there to set up the kingdom in their thinking. And you remember, and we'll find it as we go along, they're arguing with each other. Who's going to be the greatest when we get there and he sets up the kingdom? They're disputing back and forth. On one occasion, the mother of James and John comes and says, "Lord, when you set up your kingdom, I want my sons to sit at your right and your left hand." So this was their thinking. And Jesus has to continue to correct them. And once again here, he's doing that very thing. He pulls them aside and he says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." You see, the problem with the Jews at the time, and it's a problem that still exists today, is that they only believed some of the things that were written of the Messiah. They didn't believe all that the prophets said. They only believed some of what the prophets said. And when the prophets spoke of a suffering Messiah, when the prophets spoke of a Messiah who would die, who would actually give his life for the sin of the people, this was something they completely missed. And so the Lord is reminding them that this is the reality. This is what awaits us in Jerusalem. "I'll be delivered to the Gentiles, be mocked, insulted, and spit upon. And they will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But even when Jesus said it so clearly, when he said it so directly, notice it says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things which he spoke to them." So even though he's speaking very plainly, they just don't get it. Because this was so foreign to their understanding. And you know, we can have similar kinds of things happen to us today. We kind of get in our mind, you know, one perspective. And we think that, well, this is the way it is. And we're thinking that, you know, we've got it all figured out. We know how the Lord is going to do this, or we know how he works in these kinds of situations. And then, you know, the Lord will be trying to break through and say, "No, I'm going to do it differently." But we can't hear it. "Oh, no, that it's not going to be like that. I know how it's going to be." But we find in the end that the Lord has this habit of really doing it his own way. I've been discovering that myself. I would like him to work according to my pattern, according to my time frame. I love God and have a wonderful plan for him. But I just find that he doesn't always cooperate. Most of the time, he doesn't cooperate at all. He just says, "No, no, Brian, this is the way it's going to be. This is what we're going to do." But, you know, we can just get that sort of thick-headed thing, and we can be so set in our perspective on things that we can sometimes miss completely what the Lord's trying to tell us. So, but again, he's going to do it his way. Verse 35, "Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by." Now, just a quick comment here. Matthew and Mark record this same incident. They tell us, Matthew specifically tells us, that there were two men. So there were two men, but Mark and Luke only emphasize the one. But Matthew and Mark tell us that this incident occurred as Jesus was departing from Jericho. Luke tells us that the incident occurred as Jesus was approaching Jericho. So this is one of those things that it seems to some people like there is a contradiction here. And there have been several attempts to solve this seeming contradiction. There is some evidence that there were actually two Jerichos. And you could be entering one and leaving the other simultaneously. There was the old Jewish Jericho, and then there was the newer Roman Jericho. So that might be a solution to it. Others look at it and believe that this man was initially met by Jesus when he entered the city, but it wasn't until he departed the city that the man was finally able to have the personal encounter with Jesus that led to his healing. So it's not an insurmountable thing by any stretch. There are definitely good explanations for the seeming discrepancy. But, you know, for those who are Bible critics, they're always looking for some little thing to point to say, see, it's wrong. And therefore, there is no God. And you Christians are, you're crazy. So the thing is, you will find with all of these alleged discrepancies, there are alleged discrepancies. People say, oh, here's a discrepancy. But when you just do some research, when you just take the time to look at all of the different perspectives on it, you find that, you know, the discrepancies just seem to vanish because they're not really there in the first place. So just a quick little side note there. But here they are, this blind man. They tell him, this is significant, they tell him that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, and he cried out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Notice, they tell him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He doesn't say, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This term, Son of David, this was a messianic term. This blind man, notice that, he sees what the Pharisees can't see. See, the Pharisees were saying, he's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. He's not the Son of David. We don't know who this man is. We don't know where he's from. This blind man says, Jesus, Son of David. He sees. So he's crying out to Jesus in faith. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. It just sounds so much like the way the disciples behave sometimes, doesn't it? We talked a little bit about this in the previous study where they came to, they brought the children to Jesus, and the disciples jumped up and said, no, don't bother the master. He's too busy for these little kids. Get them out of here. Jesus said, no. Allow the children to come to me. And here's a similar sort of a thing. This man's crying out, Jesus, Son of David. This man is expressing faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And these guys are saying, be quiet. You're bothering the Lord. He's busy. Can't you see that? You know, just quiet down. And so often this is the behavior, unfortunately, of the disciples, misunderstanding the need in front of them, misunderstanding many times the heart of Jesus. Jesus wasn't saying, be quiet. I'm too busy. Don't bother me. But that was the counsel they gave. But this guy, he had a lot of chutzpah. He cried all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. You know, we have to really be careful. I mean, think about this. Potentially, these well-intended disciples They could have prevented this miracle from taking place. Jesus heals this man. He does a great miracle that results in everybody glorifying God. But these guys potentially could have prevented that whole thing. And again, we have to be on our guard, because sometimes we can get to where we're so careful. We want everything to be so tidy. We want everything to be just the way we're comfortable with it, that we would prevent God from moving, because that might get a little messy. That might be a little bit of an inconvenience. That could be a little bit embarrassing if somebody, you know, stood up and cried out, "Oh, Jesus, help me." That could be weird. And like I said, well-intended but misguided people in positions of some kind of leadership in churches quite often are guilty of this very thing. People come and they're truly seeking God. Their hearts are broken. Their lives are devastated. They're an emotional wreck. They don't know any better. They just sometimes stand up and blurt out, "God, help me." And then they're tackled by the ushers. They're handcuffed and dragged out, you know. And I'm not saying that as a slam against the ushers. Thank God, bless the ushers. But you know, it can happen that way. I mean, obviously we need to control things, and some people come in with the wrong motive, and there can be those things. But my point is this: we have to be more careful and we have to be more sensitive, because it might very well be that person, you know, it's kind of like the situation back in the time of Eli and Hannah. Remember Hannah, who would become the mother of Samuel? Here's a woman who's just absolutely grief-stricken because she can't have a child. And she's there near the tabernacle and she's crying out to God. And she's literally weeping because she wants to have a child. And here's Eli the priest. He comes upon the situation and he's like, "Oh my goodness, here's a drunk woman. What is she doing here? You know, she's drunk." And so he treats her rather roughly and kind of, you know, tries to just get her to, "Come on, get out of here. This isn't the place for drunk women." And she says, "My Lord, I'm not drunk. This is bitterness of soul. I'm grief stricken." And Eli finally wised up. He's like, "Oh, okay, well, let me pray for you then." And he did. And, you know, that was the right way to recover from that situation. And of course, it was through that experience that God touched her. But I wonder how many Hannahs or others like this man, Bartimaeus, I wonder how many of them who have been really genuinely trying to connect with the Lord, crying out to God, looking for that moment to be touched by God, I wonder how many of them have been discouraged from that because of, like I said, some well-intended but misguided person says, "Be quiet, don't bother the Lord," or, you know, something like that. So we have to be careful. We want people to meet with God. And we want those desperate souls to be able to freely cry out and to let God touch them. And, you know, the reality is this: when God starts moving, it sometimes gets to be a little bit uncomfortable. It sometimes gets to be a little bit what we might call sort of sloppy. You know, it's not all that perfectly ordered, because you have desperate people crying out to meet God. And we need to be sensitive to that. We need to watch that. There's a well, I'll leave it. So, but again, the point is, God did something here that resulted in his glory and this man's transformation. And that's what we want to see. Now, Jesus then entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, and he was rich. Now, remember where we started. We started with a rich young man asking the question, "Good master, what good thing can I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus saying, "Sell what you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." The man went away sorrowful because he was very rich. So we come all the way back now to another rich man. Remember what Jesus said. A camel can go through the eye of a needle easier than a rich man can get into heaven. But as Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. So on the one hand, we see a rich man who wants to hold on to his riches and walks away from the Lord sorrowful. But here we see the story of another rich man. But this rich man, he responds the right way. And subsequently, here is a rich man who does what is easier for, or what is impossible to do from the human point of view. Here's a rich man who gets into the kingdom. But he gets into the kingdom because he's going to trust the Lord and not his riches. So he's not only a rich man, but he's a chief tax collector. So this man, Zacchaeus, was absolutely despised by his fellow countrymen. They would have hated this man. He was seen as a traitor, working for the Romans. But he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was a short man. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. So here's this tax collector, this man Zacchaeus. He's heard about Jesus, maybe from others, or maybe it's just the stir that's been going on in Jericho. And he's got to get a look at this man Jesus, but he's too short. So he climbs up in the tree. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him, and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." You think that kind of blew Zacchaeus' mind? He's up in the tree. He just wants to get a look at Jesus. His curiosity is getting the best of him. And all of a sudden, Jesus looks at him and says, "Zacchaeus, come down." He's probably going, "What? Did you say me, Zacchaeus? How did you know my name?" Jesus says, "Make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Now you see, again, here's the same problem. And Luke keeps bringing this up over and over again. This problem with Jesus receiving sinners, this problem with Jesus reaching out to sinners, this problem with Jesus having a heart for sinners. This was a problem for some of these people. And it's a problem sometimes for people today. And again, it's the same sort of thing. We have to be careful not to judge somebody externally. We have to be careful not to judge somebody by their appearance. We have to be careful not to judge somebody by maybe their background or the things that they might be involved in. I mean, here's a guy that you would look at, and the rabbis had concluded that tax collectors were beyond salvation. That was a rabbinical conviction, that a tax collector could not be saved. So Zacchaeus was written off completely. Here's a guy who has no chance. But that was so wrong. It was completely wrong. And of course, Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew everything about him. Jesus knew what was going on. He says, I want to have a time with you. I want to dine with you in your home. So, you see, again, we have to learn these lessons not to write people off, not to judge, not to condemn somebody. Because we don't know what's going on in a person's heart. And look what we read here in verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Zacchaeus got saved. The guy that couldn't get saved, according to the rabbis. The guy that the people looked at and thought, "What in the world is Jesus thinking? What is he doing going into the house of Zacchaeus?" That was the guy that had been stirred in his heart. Now, Barron shared this with me the other day, and so I want to give him credit for it. It might be wrong, but so if it's wrong, it's his fault. But if it's right, he'll get the credit for it. But you know, this was his thought, and it might be true. Remember after the story there that we, well, after the part about prayer that we read about, remember where Jesus spoke a parable concerning those who thought they were righteous and despised others? Remember there was a Pharisee who prayed with himself, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm righteous," and, you know, went through that whole thing. And then, "I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector next to me." And the tax collector wouldn't even lift up his eyes to look toward heaven, but he just beat his chest and he just said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." So perhaps, and certainly within the realm of possibility, that Jesus was telling the story of these two men. One that walked away sad because he couldn't give up his riches. One who beat his breast and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," a tax collector. Don't know for sure, but it's a possibility that Zacchaeus was that man. That even though externally he was still involved in all of this thievery, basically, taking advantage of the people, financially exploiting them and living the high life, yet in his heart he's convicted. But yet he knows the rabbinical message. And the rabbis, they were God's representative, supposedly. So there's no way out of this. But yet in his heart, he wishes it could be different. He wishes he could change. Jesus comes and shows him it's possible. So speculation, but maybe it was the case. But today salvation has come. And notice this too, and we'll close with this. We see it with Zacchaeus, and we see it over and over again in the pages of Scripture, and we see it over and over again in the pages of history. Faith in Christ, true faith in Christ, is marked by a changed life. Zacchaeus was a changed man. He was a different man. He was no doubt a greedy man. He was no doubt a selfish man. He was a prideful man, but notice the transformation. "Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Jesus said, "Salvation has come to this house today." And that's what happens when people get saved. When people get saved, their whole perspective changes. Their attitude changes, their heart changes, and their behavior changes. And instead of being greedy, they become generous. Instead of being selfish, they become others-oriented. Instead of hoarding, they share. That's the beautiful thing that Christ does. When he meets us and forgives our sin, he changes our hearts, which then changes our lives, changes our behavior. So this man, he's a son of Abraham, and salvation has come to his house this day. And so this more or less brings this section. It's a section really that began back in chapter 15 with the parable of the lost coin, with the parable of the prodigal son, and those different stories that are there, all with the same emphasis, which is he receives sinners. He receives sinners. And that same Jesus is still receiving sinners today. But he doesn't leave us sinners. He changes our lives. He transforms us. And so may you know that power of Christ in your life, as you yield yourself to him, that transforming power where he takes you and he makes you into a new person. That's his desire. That's his goal. That he might then show forth to the world, this is what I can do. You know, we want to see the world change. We want to see our society change. We want to see our communities change. You know how they change? They change one person at a time. One person at a time. Changing a person from the inside, that's the way to go about it. That's the way God does it.